So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you'd open your Bibles there, I'm not actually going to read a lot of the passage. It's a large passage, and it has many, many details within 1 Samuel chapter 17. And of course, as we've already heard, it's the battle of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. And this passage, you know, we looked at this, and I've looked at this a lot over the week, and in some ways, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the passage, although I'm going to allude to it. And as I was thinking about this passage and going, wow, there's like about 50 sermons in this one passage. And what struck me is, as I recall sermons that I've heard on this passage in years gone by, that everybody, and just about every commentary you read, has a different main point to make, which just shows you that no one really knows. No. But there's general truths that we can apply that are supported throughout Scripture. For example, some have taken this passage, this story, this encounter of David and Goliath, metaphorically, and spiritualized it and focused on the overcoming of giants in our lives. You know, you can overcome the giants in your life if you're just like David. Well, that might work in some circumstances, and in other circumstances, people live in different contexts than us. And this kind of, it's one of my bugbears that, you know, people say, oh, if you just believe, you'll have food. And if you just believe, you know, God wants you to be rich and blessed and happy. And I go and tell that to someone in a third world country. Because they're believing in faith, those who are following Jesus, more than anything we could ever imagine. And it's just an insult to preach something like that. And so it has to be livable. And so, yeah, I don't think it's talking about facing the giants in your life. I've heard others talk about the 5 smooth stones that David picked up, and they say that, you know, Goliath had other brothers who might have come out of the woods like other big giants. So he had more stones here ready to take those guys on. Maybe you've heard some other preaching yourself over the years, and you can think about it now as we start to remember how this passage has been dealt with. But as I was sitting at CCC at the primary awards morning, that they have these little awards mornings every now and then to encourage the children and appreciate some of the work that they've done, I was sitting there thinking about David and Goliath, and at the end they were talking about dealing with bullies, and they had this acronym which is called STAMP, which is to stamp out this epidemic of bullying, which we're probably all familiar with. And so S stands for stay away and find somewhere else to play, S, if you're dealing with bullies. I hope you're taking notes at this point. T, tell someone help is on the way when you're dealing with bullies. A, always help and don't just stand and look back if someone's being bullied. And M, make friends and add new friends to your book, which is a more of a positive step in dealing with bullying. And then P, play nicely because God is watching each of us. Yeah, that's a good thing, and the kids are remembering it. And I didn't remember it. I had to text Kathy, who is down in Brisbane at the moment, with Abigail, and we had to ask Abigail what they were, and then they texted it back to me so I could share that with you this morning. So good on kids. You're doing a great job, teachers. My kids, well, at least Abigail's paying attention, even if her dad and mum aren't. But Mr. Walt added a last P, which is pray for each other because God helps us every day. So I don't know how you say stamp with an extra P. It's a silent P, which is always good. And so as I was sitting there thinking about David and Goliath and what I'd heard and how we should deal with bullying, I realised that one thing was for sure, that the story of David and Goliath wasn't a story to teach Christians how to deal with bullies, was it? I couldn't imagine telling the kids that, you know, and I'm glad I wasn't teaching chapel this morning and I was dealing with bullies and had this passage, because I couldn't imagine us telling the children that when there's a bully, go down to the river or the creek and pick up 5 stones. And I just remember some words of wisdom that my father used to tell me when I was growing up. He says, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Anyone else, parent, give you that kind of wise advice? Right? So we're not going to be telling our kids, pick up some 5 stones. We're not going to tell them to put them in a slingshot and swing them as fast as you can and flick it at your enemies, and that's how you take them down. Now, I know some boys are thinking, that would be wonderful, and God is on my side, but that's not what we're dealing with here. But those stones can get up to 125 miles, which is about 190 k's per hour, and it was a weapon that they would use when they'd go into battle to pick people off the fortresses, and so it was a really deadly and lethal weapon in the hands of someone who was skilled. So someone might say, well, why the five stone? Well, you know, he was a skilled man. David was skilled with the slingshot. And you could just imagine him thinking, oh, I might just pick up one which is slightly smaller, or five, because he knows his craft. And he so depends on how far and how fast he's running and what the terrain would be, that he would know which stone to pick out at the right time and take this big dude down. I say big dude because he was big. But as we read the passage, if you study the passage and you look at different translations and texts that they've used to give us the translation that we have, some translations say he was 9 foot six. There is probably more evidence in some of the older translations and some that have used that he's probably about 6 foot six, which is quite a bit smaller. But then again, if you look at how tall the average person was in those days, they were a little bit shorter than what we are today. And so 6 foot six would have been quite tall anyway. But if you like the idea that he's 9 foot six, it makes the story seem bigger and more powerful. Or if you pick up a kid's book, you know, normally he's barely got his head on the page. And David's way down here. It's kind of like, you know, he was a big guy. He was bigger. But he wasn't abnormally big. But God can make big people, right? I've got no problem with him being big. He just might not have been as big as we would say. So here he is. He throws these stones. So getting back to my story about CCC. So we're not telling the kids to throw stones, to kill guys. And then after that, if you know the story, we're not going to read it. David runs up and takes the sword out of Goliath's sheath and stands on his head and then cuts off his head with a sword. Now, kids, if there's any kids sitting here, that's not how you deal with bullies. But we would want to say, as wise parents today, we would not say use a sword, because you're not to play with knives, right? So he probably had a chainsaw. So you could imagine him starting up this chainsaw, and he starts cutting through his head. Because he's hitting bone and flesh, right? And stuff's going out everywhere. I wish I was teaching this passage to the kids, because they would love that. And this is a man of God, a man after God's own heart. And so when he gets through his head, he picks it up and he holds it up and he takes it into Jerusalem and he says, here's this guy's head. Now we're probably pausing and going, man, I've been watching the news a bit lately. This is no longer funny anymore, is it? But this is what a man after God. So we can't use this as an example of how we treat bullies. And you're safe now. So we'll get back to what I think is going on here. And that is, I need a drink of water. There are a number of things going on here. One thing that we cannot miss is this: that there is a great power play at work. There is a great emphasis of power. There is power in Saul, because Saul is a king. Excuse me. There is power because there is this big guy, Goliath. There is a transfer of power to young and little David. And this, I'm going to say this, and you know this already, and there seems to be an obsession in the world, and in a moment I'll talk about in the church as well, with this idea about power, being powerful, being at the top of your game. We can't even talk about just giving 100% anymore. We have to say 110% or 200%. Do you see what I mean? It's not, we have to go, you know, we can't say someone is good. We have to say they're awesome or they're a legend. It's like everybody's a legend. You're awesome, Randall. You're a legend. You're playing you're a legend. High five, mate. It was great. High five. You see, and that kind of language, although it's wonderful and it's good and we really appreciate Randall, you could do that to so many people. We're all awesome, aren't we? And that's what we want to tell each other. We're just awesome. There seems to be this obsession about power. And when you turn on the news, you see it all over the news with Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. And it's embarrassing. These guys have so much power, but because of their hearts the way they are, look at the nonsense and drivel that we have to listen to, the backbiting and the accusations that come on our TV set. And most of us don't appreciate it. We don't appreciate it in our own parliament rooms. We don't appreciate it when we hear it coming from the US. And the more that people hunger for power of position, the uglier and more ungodly it looks. And that's what we see in this passage, this thing for power. But friends, we're not just going to bag on the world. What about when we start talking about our churches or our children's achievements? And we want to celebrate our children's achievements. But you know there's something wrong when we have to tell everybody else about our children's achievements and get their affirmation about it. It's certainly not the way of the gospel. We see it when we start talking about how big our church is growing, or how many people we got saved, or how many people we got saved. You hear that? We got saved. How many people we baptized. What God's doing in our ministry is if we're kind of somehow more godly or more spiritual than the church down the road. Somehow we have the monopoly. We talk about it when we talk about pastors. Oh, you can't say he's a godly man, or he's a, you know, I appreciate his teaching. It's like, he's such an anointed preacher. Oh, he had us in his hands. Oh, I remember those days when we had pastor so-and-so or preacher so-and-so. Oh, you must buy his book. So we've just been talking about a man. We're talking about Jesus. What happened to Jesus? We talk about, I know this happens when we go off to convention. We go off to convention and it's not very long. They say, oh, what church where do you work and serve and blah, 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 blah. And the next question you're waiting for is come, so how big is your church? How big is your church? Power. They want to know whether it's worth talking to you anymore, if you've got anything to offer. Because if you're just in a little piddly, struggling church with heaps of problems, oh, I haven't got the time of day for you because you're not powerful. You're obviously not doing something right. They could have said the same about Jesus when everyone turned away from him. So there is this struggle for power, and God shows us in the story that God delights in using small things, small people, so that his power might be made known, and so God might get the glory. The other thing that we find here, which is very obvious, is that we have this kind of philosophy, this fetish for big is better. It's just like big is better. Bigger music team, bigger building, bigger screen, bigger attendance, big is better. You think about the story in the light of big. Big Saul. Big Goliath. Little David. Big. Technology. Impressiveness. Look at Goliath's description of his armour. So much detail. Who cares? He was wearing some armour. If you read the passage, there's so much in there about how heavy it was, how it was writing to the audience of the day, they're going, man, this guy is geared up to the max. He's like, he'd be like, well, I don't say Robocop because that's so old, but he had every kind of instrument on him ready to take out. He was up to date with technology, and he was no way he could lose. He was just trusting in what he had physically. When you hear about Saul, he's big. David tries his armour on. Now, it doesn't say that the armour was too big for David. It just said that he wasn't used to wearing it. I think the main distinction between David and Saul is not so much their size, but his age, and perhaps that he wasn't filled out. Because he actually could put it on, and it was just awkward to work. I mean, sure, he might have been a little bit little, but Saul was the big guy. Saul should have been out there fighting the other big guy. And here's little David, well, little and young and thin, but a teenager, puts it on, and he's like, no, that's not for me. And so there's this thing about big, this philosophy that somehow big is better. And we get sucked into that, and it becomes a dominant thought process rather than the thought process that the Lord Jesus laid down, was that he who wants to be the greatest will be the smallest. Will be servant of all. Let me read to you from John, if I can find it, because I'm not following my notes. John chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus is up in the upper room and he's talking to his disciples just before he's betrayed. It is in the night when he's betrayed. He's going to be crucified tomorrow. Listen to the words in John 13, verse 3. John writes, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. That's Jesus. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And Peter said, and I'm starting to paraphrase now because it's a long passage, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. And then Peter said, then wash all of me. But Jesus wanted to say, Peter, no, you're missing the point. He who's clean does not need to be fully washed. When Jesus finishes this dialogue teaching them, after washing their feet, he says to his disciples, do you understand what's just happened? And then Jesus explains in these words, yes, I am your teacher and Lord, and yet I've washed your feet, and that is what I want you to do to one another. Jesus finishes saying, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one whom he sent. That's how we are to live when we know we have power. Real power is seen in servanthood, in servant leadership. That's what we see in David. Godly power. But we don't see it in Saul. And this goes from bad to worse for Saul. That's the first thing we see, is that God takes the power away from Saul because he's not doing his job, he's not battling on behalf, and he gives it to David, who really isn't that impressive. He really isn't. But he does have a heart after God. Let us move on. So let's just talk a little bit about the greatness of being dependent on God. Because David is surely dependent on God. He's not big, he's not powerful, but God uses him to bring glory to his name. That should be an incredible encouragement for us, friends. An incredible encouragement. As people here make deliberate choices to humble ourselves in our workplaces, in the ministries that we serve, for the greater good and the glory of God. Let me read to you what Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, when they were focusing on men and attributing power to men. This is what he writes, and this should be an encouragement for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him, so that we might boast in Jesus Christ and him alone. I added that last part, but that's what he goes on to say. Now, big is not better in God's economy. More powerful or influential by man's standards is not better by God's economy either. Friends, our target in life is to be men and women who live according to Micah 6:8. And if you have your Bibles and you don't know where Micah 6:8 is, you should open your Bibles and look for it and underline this verse. This is what Micah the prophet says. He has showed you, O man, that is God, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And this is the answer. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. These people who live Micah 6:8 are people who love God. And that's what we see here with David, a man trusting God. Trusting God with the future, trusting God with the present. He's not interested in being seen as Mr. Big or Mrs. Big. He just wants to see God honored and glorified. And when they're attacking God's name, David steps up and says something to the effect, "Who is that uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God?" He hears it and he's struck by it. And so he wants to do something about it. So let me give you four very quick things of what people who trust God live like. David is trusting God. Four quick things. So people who know God, because David knew God, are more concerned with God's reputation than their own reputation. That's number one. David is appalled when he hears that this Goliath is coming out for 40 days, day and night, speaking against Yahweh, speaking against the God of their people who had delivered them. And David's stirred. People who know God are more concerned about God's reputation than they are their own. Eliab, his older brother, accuses David, as you have heard or read the passage, accuses him of coming out with evil intent. David comes out with cheeses and gives them to the commander. And his older brother's questioning his motive. He was, no wonder, I'm glad we didn't pick him as king. He's jealous too of David, of David's exploits. How dare this young David come and gain favour with the commanders? How dare David speak as if he's making me look bad? He's making his older brothers look bad, who when Samuel saw his older brothers, he thought he would be king. And now here's little David coming in going, "Oh yeah, so what's happening, boys? Oh, this, you know, and they're, oh, well, come with us, and you think you can take him?" Yeah, and they take him to Saul. It's making his brothers, who should be going out there and fighting, who were probably the same size as Saul, making them look bad because of his passion for God. Have you ever felt like that, friends? Where you have a passion for Jesus, you're not trying to bring focus to yourself, but others around you are feeling uncomfortable because you're calling the elephant in the room. And how many of us have shrunk back because of that, out of fear of not being popular or being considered righteous? But David doesn't care, because those who know God are more concerned about God's reputation than their own. That's the first point. What else can we say? God's people who know God are more concerned with God's reputation than their own personal security. He was a formidable task to take on, this Goliath. A whole army of men, not one of them would step up. David could have been very easily killed. It was a joke when he comes out. They laugh at him. "Why are you coming out with sticks and stones? You've sent a dog out to me. This is just a little boy." He's not a little boy. It's a little bit like Samuel in some ways. My Samuel, I think about him when I'm trying to draw a comparison. We're about the same height, but I'm a lot heavier than Samuel. And so, you know what I'm saying? When he comes out, young David was really, really in trouble. But those who know God are more concerned with God's reputation than their personal security. David is prepared to put it on the line for the glory of God and for his name's sake. Thirdly, God's people who know God put their convictions and belief into action to protect those they love. People who know God put their convictions and belief into action. They must act. They can't sit by and let things continue when there is a formidable foe attacking the name of God and the people of God. They must do something. And so David steps out in faith, knowing his God has been with him killing the lion and the bear. When you read the account, this is what struck me. He doesn't say he was killing the lion and the bear with the slingshot. If you read the account, it sounds like up close and personal combat. I've grabbed the bear and grabbed the lion when they've taken the sheep in their mouth and taken them away. I go after them, David says, and I grab him and I get it out of his mouth. That's how the text reads. It's not saying he used a sling and God has given me victory. If you read the account carefully, that's what he's saying. He chases after and rescues the sheep out of its mouth and rescues it. People who know their God put their convictions and beliefs into action for those that they're called to shepherd and care for and love. And fourthly, people who know God are sometimes rescued from their various, very dangerous situations, and at other times they're not. In this case, David is rescued, and he is a rescuer, and he is a good shepherd. But there are many times in church history and in our lives where we do the right thing and we stand up for God, but we're not rescued. Think of all those who are martyred and killed for their faith around the world today. Martyrs International estimate there's something like 250,000 Christians per year in the world who are martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. The reality is people who know their God are sometimes rescued from various dangerous situations, and at other times they're not. So let us bring our time together this morning and let me make some closing comments. As commendable as David's actions are in this account, the story is not intended for us to focus on David, but to focus on the eyes on David's God. Not on David, but David's God. In fact, if we had more time, we could see that if you read the previous chapter, that God pours a spirit on David and he sends an evil spirit to Saul. And then in this chapter, we see the evidences of the Spirit of God working in David, working in David's people, to show that God is with David, that it's not just David, but it's God's Spirit upon David. And as we read, as we go on, Saul gets jealous and jealous and jealous and jealous, and God confirms and affirms David because David has been called to serve and Saul is not. So the hero of the story is not David. It's the work of God's Spirit in and through David to accomplish God's purposes. God is the one who empowers and strengthens and gives wisdom and grace for us to do his will. That's the big picture. God is the hero, and God gives the victory. To simply imitate David's trust is a poor substitute and basis for our behavior. Rather, our basis of our trust and confidence is revealed and should be revealed by God's character and our trust in his character. Who is trustworthy? God is. Completely trustworthy. God does not promise deliverance from every battle you face or an easy ride, but he does promise to be trustworthy. God has proven that and demonstrated that. And we're going to celebrate that this week as we remember the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's how we know God is trustworthy. We know that God will never leave his people or forsake them. There are changes in power. There are changes in culture. There are changes in our life situation. But we can know that in all things, God is working for the good for those that love him and called according to his purposes. We trust God. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you are wondering about your own life and thinking, where do I need to trust God? Where is my anxiety? Where are my worries? Where are my fears this morning? And this is a reminder that those who trust in God have nothing to worry about except this. putting your trust in God. Putting your trust in God. Let me pray. Father, we think of that song, "Trust and Obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Father, we all struggle with trust. We all struggle at times with using the power that you've given us in godly ways. We're all in this battle together to think biblically and godly about what is best and what we should live for and aim at. Father, we're constantly told that power is the way up. Where you keep telling us power is the way down. We keep getting told that big is better. When you keep reminding us that godliness and humility and servant